So today we are back in the book of Titus. Last week we did a section that was addressed to women. We looked at the conduct and calling of godly women. The week before we did godly men. But last week, if you were here, you would have noticed there's a little phrase that I skipped over. And I just said we didn't have time for it because we didn't, and that we'd come back to it this week. So that's what we're going to address this week. And what I want to do is just read the passage again, just a few verses, and highlight the phrase so you know kind of where we're going, and then begin to unpack it. So here's starting in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So that little phrase, those three words, working at home, is what we didn't get to last week and what I want to address this week. And really the question that I think we should ask in light of this instruction is this: what is the proper relationship between a woman, like wife or mother, and her home? And by proper, I mean, what does God think is the proper relationship? What is the right dynamic, the right role, responsibility? And I recognize that this is a difficult subject in our day. To talk about the roles of women or family and all that kind of thing is a contentious issue. But I think that's why it's important to talk about. We should recognize that this is something that is discussed not just within the church, but in our culture, in our community. There are many, many women who are mothers and yet have careers or work in some way and are trying to juggle everything. And there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of confusion and distress in terms of how can I actually make this work? So just to kind of get us thinking about this and to realize this is something that's, you know, a conversation, ongoing conversation. I want to give you a couple of quotes from an article I came across. This is January of this year in the New Yorker. It's by a woman named Rebecca Mead, and the title of the article, this is what kind of struck me, is "What Makes a Good Mother?" And the subtitle, "We Keep Revisiting the Maternal Ideal and Keep Falling Short of It." And so really she describes this tension, this challenge for women who are trying to juggle the home and the workplace and bring it together. And a big part of the article is basically that so many women have kind of just given up, just rejected the expectation that is placed upon them. So a couple of examples that she quotes. One is Emile Niazi. She's written a book called A Good Enough Memoir. The good enough, like it's, I'm doing good enough as a mom, that idea. And so one quote is this. She says, "I've embraced the idea of mediocrity and let go of a compulsion for exceptionalism." And so if you read through what she's saying, she's like, it's too much. I'm not going to try to be exceptional anymore. I'm just going to be good enough as a mom. That will be good enough. Another woman, Ayelet Waldman, has, I think, a book or a blog just called Bad Mother. So you kind of see where that's going. She says this: "There is the recognition that there might be limits to the kind of mothering a woman is prepared to commit to, and the kinds of sacrifices, both to her own freedom and of the integrity of her existing family, she might be willing to make." And so these are, we think, genuine wrestles with women who are coming to the point of realizing, I don't know that I can do everything that maybe I want to do, or perhaps society is telling me that I should do, to try to be a full-time career woman and a mom at the same time. It's stretching, and to the point where there are just limits. There's limits to what I am willing to do or what I think any woman should be willing to do. So the question remains then, what is the right way to be a mom? Again, I think this is a really important question for us to consider, and of course, to consider primarily from God's point of view. We come to this question, like every other question, with a conviction that God's ways are best, God's design is best, and by best, we mean life-giving, fulfilling, joy-inducing. And so the question is, what is God's wisdom around this question, around this issue? So I have 4 points. They tend to be a little bit more like an argument that's being constructed. And so just so you know, we're going to kind of work through looking at not just Titus 2:5, but the whole Bible. I think that's what we need to do in a topic like this. What is the Bible saying systematically about this topic? and we're going to work our way through to seek God's wisdom. So the first point of four is a point about what the Bible is not saying. I think this is important to start this way. The Bible does not prohibit mothers from working outside of the home. I start here because I think this is one of the main questions. One of the most hotly debated questions. Should women, shouldn't they? What does the Bible say? Let's just be clear that even though in our text, Paul is telling Titus to tell the church he would have young women working at home, that does not mean that they're prohibited from working outside of the home. For one thing, the language there, working at home, in the Greek, it means busy at home. Doesn't mean confined. Doesn't mean that this can be your only place of work. And I think the best place to look to is Proverbs 31. Last week, I had a woman come up to me and say, "What happened? Why didn't you touch on Proverbs 31? I said, "Next week. We're going to go with it, okay, in full detail." And Proverbs 31 really is such a help because it gives such a full picture, like just a very detailed description of what is a woman who is called a godly wife and mother, someone who is doing it the way that God would intend. And a couple things. I'm going to read through the whole passage. A couple things I want you to just be aware of. One, I'm going to highlight in bold those sections where it seems very clear that this woman is doing some work outside of the home. So it's baked right in there in the text. But also just to recognize there are some things in this text that are culturally specific. So for example, it talks about this woman being really good with a distaff and a spindle. I don't think that means that for all eternity, for all time on this earth, that every woman needs to know how to work a distaff and a spindle, whatever that is. Right? Some are culturally specific, but there are general universal principles that I think we see here. And that's what we want to kind of look at. So let me read this through and consider what God is giving us in terms of the picture of a godly woman, wife and mother. And to be clear, I said this last week, but there is a singleness that is godly for women. It's going to be different than this, but here we're focused on motherhood, wifedom. Okay, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night. She provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With a fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and she delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So I think from this we can say very clearly that there should be no tension between a wife and a mother who has some interests or work activity outside of the home. If you look at the parts I bolded, from what we can tell, right, this woman has real estate dealings that she's involved in, right? She's buying a field. She's going to plant a vineyard. She seems to have some sort of an Etsy business where she's making things and selling them, right? She makes garments and sells them. So this is a woman who is very intelligent, capable, entrepreneurial, and so we should just be careful not to do the thing that sometimes happens in Christian communities where we look down upon a woman who's working outside of the home. Clearly, there should be no tension. We should affirm that and recognize that that's kind of always the way it's been. Work has never really been the question. Women are going to work and be fruitful, and they should. But it's also clear that this woman is focused on her home, right? If you look at verse 27, right? It says that she looks well to the ways of her household. So there is clearly an emphasis and a focus. And so while the first point says that the Bible does not prohibit a mother from working outside of the home, the second tells us what the Bible does say, right? The Bible does call women to prioritize their home. And I chose that word because I think it does capture kind of the essence of what we find throughout Scripture, to give a priority to the home, to give a focus, to whatever you're doing, your heart, your mind is seeking to put your home first in whatever that looks like. And I just want to give you a few other texts of Scripture just so you see there's a consistency here. So for example, our text, of course, Titus 2:5, young women are to be working at home. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul is instructing younger widows. He says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. In Proverbs, there's this, the wisest of women builds her house. So you have this focus and emphasis. You see it throughout Scripture, and you also see a distinction in terms of the roles for men and women in the home. Now, there's overlap. Okay, in Deuteronomy, for example, parents are called to teach the commands of God to their children. That's both husbands and wives. In Proverbs, you have the father writing the Proverbs to his son. There's some instruction there. But you also have a proverb that talks about children heeding the instruction of their mother. So there's overlap in terms of discipline and involvement, but there is also this sense of design by God. And you can see it in Proverbs 31. For example, in verse 23, this woman's husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The gates of the city would have been where the leaders of the community come and they sit, and they would help resolve conflicts and pass judgment and lead the community. That was the right place for her husband. But notice, for the wife, it says, let her works praise her in the gates. So she is not called to sit there in that role, but the work that she does is known and honored by the community. And so this is the distinction that we find, that there is a difference in focus. Husbands are called to primarily provide for the family, while wives are still working, but there's a difference of emphasis. And this is something that is something that we can see from beginning to end. So for example, in Genesis, Adam and Eve receive a curse from God because of their sin. They eat the apple. But it's telling that there's a difference in terms of the area that the curse impacts. So for Adam, he's told that the field that he's working is now going to be filled with thistles and thorns by the sweat of his brow. He's going to have to work it. So that's an area of clearly of emphasis for him. But for Eve, it's in the area of childbearing. And so this is something that we see from sort of beginning to end. And it's an emphasis that is part of the design of God. And so while it's clear in Scripture, and of course this is just kind of a brief overview, but when you look at the texts that explicitly speak about the home in regards to women, they say the things that we saw here. You never find one that talks about a man working at home. So there clearly is an emphasis and a focus. But here's my question. Why is it that this teaching is so difficult for us to accept? I'm assuming it is. I'm assuming that for many of us here, certainly if it's the first time, perhaps you've heard this, be very difficult, or even if it's not, there is a challenge for seeing this in the text of Scripture as clearly as it's written, but then applying it to our lives. So why is that, do we think? There's lots of reasons. Just the difficulty of it could be one of it. But I think one reason that is difficult for us to even accept intellectually is that our culture has a value system when it comes to the home and motherhood that it's vastly different. We're swimming in waters culturally that would not affirm anything like this. And so for our third point, I want to consider this. So the third point is this: the world undervalues motherhood and the home. And even for those of us in the church that say we have biblical mindsets and are striving for that, we need to recognize that we're swimming in waters where this is true. And so that means it's going to threaten to affect the way we think of motherhood and the home. So let's think about what the world might say about these things. I have three examples for you, some from the 60s and some from today. And I think it's helpful to see what exactly is being said here about motherhood. So the first is Betty Friedan. She wrote a seminal, like really important text, feminist text called The Feminine Mystique in 1963. And this is the very first paragraph of the very first chapter of that book. It reads this way. The problem lay buried, unspoken for many years in the minds of American women. It was a strange stirring, a sense of dissatisfaction, a yearning that women suffered in the middle of the 20th century in the United States. Each suburban housewife struggled with it alone as she made the beds, shopped for groceries, matched slipcover material, ate peanut butter sandwiches with her children, chauffeured Cub Scouts and brownies, lay beside her husband at night. She was afraid to ask even of herself the silent question, is this all? There's lots going on there, and lots of reasons why a mother might feel a sense of dissatisfaction. But what I want us to notice is that Friedan here is not just saying that motherhood is hard. She's not just saying this is difficult. She's actually saying that motherhood itself is inherently unsatisfying and maybe not worth it. Right? That's the question. Is this woman's working hard all day, and by the end of the day, she's like, is this it? Am I working so hard and doing all this for this? Is this all there is? Is there not something more significant and worthwhile that I could be doing with my life? Is essentially what is being said there. This parallels another example from Sylvia Plath. We looked at this last week. There's a story called The Bell Jar, which is a young woman in New York in the fashion industry wrestling with the traditional view of being a wife and mother. And here she's thinking about perhaps marrying this guy that she's seeing. She says this, I tried to imagine what it would be like if Constantine were my husband. It would mean getting up at 7 and cooking him eggs and bacon and toast and coffee and dawdling about in my nightgown and curlers after he'd left for work to wash up the dirty plates and make the bed. And then when he came home after a lively, fascinating day, he'd expect a big dinner. And I'd spend the evening washing up even more dirty plates till I fell into bed utterly exhausted. This seemed a dreary and wasted life for a girl with 15 years of straight A's. Which we can understand that. We can understand why she's wrestling with that. And I've heard this sentiment from parents who have daughters. They will often say something like, you know, look, of course, I want my daughter to get married and have children, but I'm really hoping also that there's more that she does in her life. And by more, they mean, you know, something more significant. Like we're really hoping that she'll finish her degree and maybe, get a position at a university, for example, or work in the industry or work there. They're saying it's great that there's family. That's a fine thing, but we're really hoping that she'll be able to be fulfilled and do something worthwhile. And by that, they mean out there, out in the world, which sounds a lot like this. Seems like kind of a waste if you're very capable and smart and you spend your life just caring for your family. I have one more for you. This is written by Sheryl Sandberg. She was the chief operating officer of Facebook in the early 2000s, and before that was at Google, very accomplished executive. She wrote a book called Lean In. The subtitle is Women, Work, and the Will to Lead, and really she's seeking to help women advance their careers, have the right mindset, engage, and she talks a lot about the wrestle, though, of what this looks like being a mother. She's a mother of, I think, 2 children. She talks about the difficulties practically. She has one story where she's on the Facebook jet with all these executives. Her kids come along, and she realizes they have lice, and so she's trying to keep them separated from the other executives. So she realizes this is a challenge, but notice what she says. This is her rationale. She says, when I drop my kids off at school and see the mothers who are staying to volunteer, I worry that my children are worse off because I'm not with them full time. This is where my trust in hard data and research has helped me the most. Study after study suggests that the pressure society places on women to stay home and do what's best for the child is based on emotion and not evidence. And she cites those studies, and there's a number of them, and they measure things like cognitive ability, relational, you know, dynamic outcomes in terms of education and career. And essentially what they say is, you know, it's kind of all the same. Whether a mom's home with the children or not, the kids turn out fine. And so, you know, you should feel free to kind of do whatever you would like to do. So how should we process these ideas, these assertions, these arguments? Well, I think like anything else, when we're thinking of what the world is telling us, we need to look beneath the surface. We need to examine the underlying values of what is being said and why these arguments are being made. If you remember, about a month ago, Ezra Akoti was here from Northview, preached a sermon from earlier in Titus, and one of the things he said was really helpful, I thought, was he challenged us in terms of how we are thinking about certain things. He challenged us, he said, what grid are you using to evaluate and think of things? So for example, beauty was one example. So when you think of someone who's beautiful, what do you mean by that? Are you thinking in the way the world thinks, the way the world determines beauty, or are you thinking about the way God would determine beauty? He's speaking about worldview. Are you thinking from the world's point of view or God's point of view? Success, another example. He said, when you think of success, are you thinking like the world thinks of success? How they would determine what a successful human being is or what God says is successful. And I think we need to do the same when it comes to being a mother and when it comes to the home. Are we looking at it from the world's point of view or from God's point of view? And I think given the language that we've seen here in some of these quotes about life, right? A lot of it was like, is this a wasted life or a worthwhile life? We should also consider from God's point of view, what is a worthwhile life? Is there a difference? There's actually a very big difference between what the world would say is a worthwhile life and what God says is a worthwhile life. From the world's point of view, a worthwhile life is this life, isn't it? It's like these 80 or 90 years that we are physically alive, this is what life is all about, and this should be our focus. And the focus of this life should primarily be us. Like, are we fulfilled? Are we achieving our dreams and our hopes and our desires, our potential? This is the mindset of the world. Are you making this community, this place, a better place? But we should recognize that while there's some overlap, there's some good things there. We want our community to be a good place. We want people to behave well. But that's just a small fraction of what life actually is from God's point of view. Because when God thinks of life, he thinks about eternity. He thinks about spiritual life. He thinks about a depth of knowing God, the creator of the universe, and being with him forever in eternity. It's a vastly different idea of what life is. This world's idea of life, actually the Bible speaks about as death. To be alive physically and not alive spiritually is for nothing. 80 years, it's a blip. What God says, we should have an eternal mindset. And I want to read for us Colossians. It's one section where Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he's praying for them. He's really exhorting them. He's saying, this is what I want for you as Christians. This is how you should remember who you are, what God wants for you, and just think of how it describes their life and realize this is about us. If you're a believer here this morning, so here's what Paul says to them. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So think about what that's describing about life. If you're a Christian, what has happened? You have been delivered from what? From the world. And what is the world? The domain of darkness, the domain of hopelessness, of futility, of striving for things that will actually never bring satisfaction. That is the world. That is the life that the world aspires to. And yet we've been brought into what? The kingdom of the Son, the resurrected Savior, where now we have a life that is not rooted in our own efforts, but in his. Not rooted in our goodness, but in the righteousness of Jesus. And not rooted in this physical life, but eternity, because Jesus is alive. When we have that mindset, it changes what we think a worthwhile life is all about, doesn't it? So as an example, not an example from motherhood, this is an example from missions, but it connects actually quite clearly. But here's the example. So John Piper tells a story of when he was still pastoring his church, Bethlehem Baptist. There was a Sunday where they were commissioning a new missionary family. It's a family, just like the Kelsos, right? They've been getting ready to go overseas on missions. But in this case, they were going to a country that was hostile towards Christians. I think the country was Sudan. And leading up to this, the grandmother had some words with John Piper about the fact that the church was sending her daughter and grandchildren to Sudan. And she essentially said to John Piper, listen, if anything happens to my grandchildren, I'm holding you responsible. That's what she said. She wasn't kidding, really. She was very concerned. You can imagine that. You can imagine the heartbreak of, first of all, your grandchildren going and your daughter going, but then also the danger that existed, that this was a place where if they knew you were a Christian or you were evangelizing, you could be put in jail, you could be... So she was very, very worried, very concerned. So John Piper commissions his family, prays for them, and was thinking about how to speak maybe to these issues. So here's what he says to his congregation. He says, you know, the Bible never gives the impression that it would be hard for someone living in Sudan to enter the kingdom of heaven. He gives the clear impression that it's hard for those living in affluent areas to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's referencing Matthew, where Jesus says, right, what's hard is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. So what he's saying is, he says this, listen, the most dangerous place to raise children in the world today is in the United States of America, with all of the temptation to hope in and trust in the abundant affluence that is all around us. So what is he doing with his church there? He's helping his church to think biblically about what is truly important. What's important for a child is not their body, it's their soul. And he's saying, you know what? You go on missions, the likelihood is that you will cling to Jesus, is that your faith will grow. We shouldn't be concerned for a family that's going on mission for Christ, that is seeking to tell others about Jesus for all the persecution they're gonna... We should be worried about the kids who take their faith lightly and spend all their days being occupied with the things of this world. We should be concerned that they will end up far from the Lord. And so why is this helpful? Because if we're thinking this way, then the call to motherhood becomes so very weighty, so very significant. What's worthwhile in the life of a mother is not just to do with what abilities or skills she has, but what opportunities she has in the home. So here's our fourth point. Our fourth point is this: the home is a place of eternal consequence. So think for a moment, that little three words that Paul wants Titus to tell the women of the church in Crete that they should be working at home. Why would God say that? That's our initial reaction, but the world would say, doesn't God want something big for the women of his church? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. That's why he's saying it. Because he knows that the home is such a high calling, that within the home there are little sinners, children. Just because they're born into a Christian home does not make them Christian. What's needed is evangelism and discipleship and stewardship of these souls for years. It's a unique calling for this mother and these children that she would have the time and energy and effort to live the gospel and teach the gospel and teach the Bible and to do it so that by the time they are whatever age, they know who Christ is. They are strong in the Lord. And to have that view then makes it a challenge when we think of things like working outside the home or being involved in other things. It's not that they can't happen, but if we really take it to heart, it means that there is an inherent tension there, because what's needed for discipleship and evangelism is time and presence. And the challenge of talking about this is that, especially in our day, there are 1,000 different ways that you can do this faithfully. You can work at home. You can work part-time. You can work part-time as a teacher. You can do one line as a nurse and work at nights. You can have a business at home. There's so many different ways that you can do both faithfully. So don't hear me saying that any one thing that you're doing is, I'm saying as families, we need to begin with these principles and then see how they work out in terms of what it looks like for us as a family. That's something that we need to do ourselves, not for each other. But I think it is good to think practically about the impact that comes from not being present with your children. And here's one example that I think is clear. One of the most effective tools for discipleship in the home is discipline. It's the most difficult, it's the most exhausting, it's the most maddening as a parent, because the more you do it, the more it seems to not work at times. It's very frustrating. You discipline for the same thing over and over, but it is an opportunity. If we see it rightly, we should recognize this is an opportunity to talk about sin. It's a beautiful opportunity to talk about sin. We as parents need to recognize it as that. It's not an opportunity to get mad at our children for irritating us, even though they're very irritating. That's not the issue, though. Right? It's not about us. It's, I get a chance to explain to you when you scream at me, when you run away, when you disobey, when you poke your brother in the eye, when you do these things, it's not just that you're being mean, it's sin. And let me talk to you about sin. Do you know in the Bible that there's great consequence for sin? Like the wages of sin is death. God takes sin very seriously. And so what I'm going to do, because I love you, I'm going to give you a consequence. And this consequence is going to hurt in some way. If you're very young, it might be a spank, it might be taking away a privilege, it might be taking away screens, which makes them cry more than anything, right? But it has to hurt. So let me show you why it has to hurt. Here's Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That is the powerful dynamic of godly discipline in love. That moment of consequence, you can say to your child, look, this now gives you, you can feel the weight of it and you can turn to Jesus. You can repent. You can be forgiven. And the great thing is that you will not have any consequence in the future if you trust in him. So rightly done, it's gospel. All the time, gospel in different ways. Sometimes it's shorter, sometimes it's longer. When they're young, the words are simple. When they're older, you're more complex. But it's a great opportunity to preach the gospel. It's a unique opportunity that parents have. Here's my question. Are daycare workers allowed to discipline the children that they care for? I've talked to a few of them. The answer is no. According to licensing, you cannot discipline a child. You can only redirect them. Now listen, hear me. I know there's lots of reasons why a child might be in care. I'm not condemning that. We live in a world, there might be single mothers, single fathers, might just have to happen. That's fine. But I'm just wanting us to think through is the implications if we have the choice of placing our child in someone else's care for an extended period of time where they are not able to be disciplined, where every time they sin, instead of it being called sin, they're redirected to another form of play. Can we realize that's going to have an impact on that child? And at the very least, it's a missed opportunity to speak to them about the things of God. I know these are difficult things to think about, but we must. We must if we are to be faithful. We must if we are going to seek to reach the hearts and souls of our children. And this is where, just to circle back, this is where Sheryl Sandberg's argument falls apart. Because if all you want to do is to raise a child to be a good citizen, like to get a job, to get a degree, to be a good neighbor, you can do that. Any sort of can do that. But if you want to impact the heart of a child for Christ, so that they might love Jesus. I know God can do that at any time in any way. He saved me in my teens. It's possible. But there are tools that God has chosen to use, like missionaries going to the far corner of the world to bring the gospel. God could just reveal Jesus in a dream to anyone he wants, but he has chosen to use people to go and bring the message. He's chosen to use mothers and fathers to disciple their children. And that is a high calling. In fact, there is no higher calling if we see it as a divinely given opportunity to steward the souls of our children. And listen, we've been through it, Don and I, to some extent. We know the challenge of it. It is going to be monotonous. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be opposition. Mothers in particular are going to feel very discouraged because for like 10 years, it seems like nothing is changing and you're doing the same thing all the time and you're tempted to believe maybe I should be doing something else that's worthwhile. But the thing of it is, these seeds are going to bear fruit in God's time. And it takes sometimes until the 20s or 30s for the seeds planted to bear fruit. It's in God's time. What do we need to do? We need to be faithful. We need to be willing to sacrifice and to give, because that is always what we are called to, whatever the calling is. If it is the calling of God and it is hard work, but the opportunity is there to bear eternal fruit, then we as children of God say, yes, Lord, would you use me? Help me to be faithful. Help me to trust that through me you will bear eternal fruit. And help me to see that as I seek to be faithful, you're actually working on me. This is the other blessing of motherhood, that God will use it to deepen your understanding of God, to deepen your understanding of his love for you, and to shape your own character. This is always what God does through these difficult and weighty and significant callings. And we should recognize that this has always been the plan of God. That from the very beginning in Genesis, the call to Adam and Eve was what? To be fruitful and multiply. Not just to multiply. Right? Not just to have children, but to have children that bear spiritual fruit, that go out into the world bearing the image of God and glorifying Jesus. This is what God always intended. Look at Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It is a great blessing to every child and every family, every church, every community to have women who are sacrificing in this way, who are seeking to be obedient to the call of God on their lives. And I want to end just with a few pastoral comments about this. Number one, to those women who are not yet married and don't have children, I had some young adults come up after and ask, like, what does this mean for us? Is this what should we do? Should we just be waiting? And I'm like, no, you don't just wait, right? This is not a call for you just to get a job at Subway and wait to be a wife and mother, not at all, okay? You are to pursue, use whatever gifts and skills God has for you. If you have a brain for mathematics, you should go and pursue that to the end. That's a great thing. You should seek to use whatever gifts and skills and grow and be educated, absolutely. But to always see everything in light of the calling that God has for you at that moment. And so you can even now prepare your mind, prepare your heart, that if God should call you to being a wife and mother, that this is a calling that would supersede whatever else other interests you have. Not because God isn't for you, but because he's for you. Because he loves you, wants you to grow in every way. And for those women who are here and you're wrestling a bit perhaps with the way you're living your life, I would simply invite you to wrestle with the Lord. And if you have a husband, to wrestle with him in terms of what should this look like? Is there any area where maybe God is calling us to shift and to change? Are we open to that? And to the husbands in the room, I would say, you should take to heart this call and be careful that you are not putting any pressure on your wife to be working outside of the home to bring money, more money in for the family. I say this because I've heard this from some women who would like, I'd like to work less, but I'm not sure my husband would be okay with it. Can we see that we are to lead in righteousness, lead in obedience to the word? And we might not realize that there is this implicit pressure we're putting on our family in this way. We can bless our wives, we can bless our families by saying, look, we want to pattern our life after what God is saying is good. We believe this will be best. We believe that through the efforts of a faithful wife and a faithful father together, or single mother or single father by the grace of God, that he will bear eternal fruit for the glory of Christ in our children. And so I'd like to pray just by praying for encouragement. As I've mentioned a couple times, it is a weighty calling and it is easy to get very discouraged. My hope is that in this place, for us as a church, the women of our church feel encouraged. Especially the mothers of our church feel encouraged that we bring the meals, that we watch their children, that we give them spa days, whatever is necessary. Send scripture for them to know that God loves them and God is using them. So let me pray for us and then we'll worship together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in whatever it speaks to, it speaks with authority and with clarity and with wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to come under your word. Lord, I pray for those families in the room. I pray that there be good discussions after this about what you're calling them to. Lord, I pray there'd be great times of encouragement for the mothers of this room. Lord, for their faithfulness, for all the ways that they're working each day to care for the children. Lord, we pray that there would be a generation of boys and girls that are raised up to be men and women who have a heart for the things of God and not for the things of this world, and that their faith would be sure and that their understanding of the Bible would be clear. And Lord, that through this, you would reach many more people around the world with the hope of the gospel. And so we thank you, Lord, for the good work you're doing. We thank you for the message of hope that has come to us, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.